thumbs up from Jen. So I'm gonna read the text today. If you recall from last week, Paul was leaving Athens after testifying to the Lord to the Athenians, and now he's heading on to Corinth. So Acts 18. Let's go ahead and stand, since that seems to be our tradition here. And I will read the text. Acts chapter 18. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, he came to them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews, and Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood will be on your heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all the household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. For I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look at it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. Let's pray. Or actually, I already did, so I'm going to turn it over to you.
And you can be seated. Thank you, Dave. Probably heard as Dave was preaching, that text is a real mouthful. There are 41 pronouns in it, so if you find yourself wondering, like, who's the he and the they and the in there, you're not alone. Try studying it to preach it. There are also 31 conjunctions, 8 unique people, 11 unique places, and 11 changes of direction within 17 verses. So if it's helpful, I actually translated the text because the translation in the ESV and the New American Standard are kind of difficult. I'm not going to be working off of my translation because I thought that might be presumptuous. But if anybody would like a copy of one that's a little easier to read through to follow the story, I have copies up there and on the reception desk. If you remember in the last chapter, there were a lot of things that were kind of unique about Paul's mission to Athens. But the one that stands out as we move into this section from last week's, the two-week section, was the whole alone aspect of Paul's ministry in Athens. The fact that Paul went from Berea and was alone during the whole Athens situation. He had been chased out of Thessalonica by the rabble that was there, went to Berea. If you remember a few weeks ago, he was in Berea. The noble-minded Jews were hearing the word, but the Thessalonians came and drove him away, drove him to Athens. Timothy and Silas had remained on in Berea, We know from elsewhere in Scripture, from 1 Thessalonians 3, that Timothy and Silas during that time actually circled back to the Thessalonians to see if the gospel had taken root, because they had only been amongst them for a few weeks in planting the church, a few months at most. And they bring an encouraging report to Paul later on in this text that the gospel indeed had planted in Thessalonica and there was a thriving church. But this week, as Paul moves on to Corinth, the alone thing is still the narrative driving the story, except we see that this alone thing isn't going to work out any longer. Paul is not able to do this as a one-man show. The cavalry needs to arrive. And what we're going to see in this text is the power of when the cavalry arrives, that the power in following God's mission with God's missionally aligned people is far more powerful than engaging in it ourselves. So one of my favorite stories, I was trying to think, like, you see here the power of the cavalry arriving. What is something where we could just kind of paint like a visual picture from history of when the cavalry comes, it's just changing the entire situation? I thought of the scene in Lord of the Rings when the eagles show up. I don't know. Tolkien has been used too many times. So I thought of one of my favorite stories of the cavalry arriving, a group called the Rough Riders that were commanded by Theodore Roosevelt in 1898 during the Spanish-American War. There had been some fighting going down in Cuba, and the United States forces were absolutely getting smoked. The Spanish forces had the high ground. They just declared to have the naval ground when they sunk the USS Maine. The U.S. was outnumbered. They were outgunned. They were outmatched. The Spanish had the high ground, and the Spanish knew how to fight in guerrilla warfare, something that is still done in Cuba to this day, was the dominant fighting strategy. So as they're trying to take the hill of Old San Juan, the Spanish forces are up on the hill, and their guns were able to fire 8 shots for every 1 shot that the American guns were able to use. We were still using Revolutionary War technology, and they're using some of the finest things that Europe had to bear. And they knew the terrain, they were using it, and they were commanding the situation. There was a cavalry that had arrived, but their horses were on the USS Maine, and they got blown up. And as one of the cavalry said, cavalry without horses are just sitting duck infantry. And that's what was taking place. And the decision was made to send in this general named Teddy Roosevelt and his group of Rough Riders. The Rough Riders, just so you know if you've ever heard that term, they were mostly a group of college athletes and drama majors. They weren't what you would think of. And then just to make the situation a little bit more bizarre, Teddy Roosevelt actually had a high view of the African-American armies that were taking place during the Civil War. So he brought a few of their regiments to join the Civil War. So you had this diverse army of drama majors and college athletes that were about to go and storm Cuba when nothing else had worked. So the person that was leading it was General Wood, and his troops were known as Wood's Weary Walkers because they didn't have horses. All they would do was walk into bullet fire and get shot. And at that point, Teddy Roosevelt shows up with the Rough Riders, and the cavalry arrives at San Juan Hill on July 23rd, 1898. And here's the account that was written. As the troops of the various units began slowly creeping up the hill, firing their rifles at the opposition as they climbed, Roosevelt went to the captain of the platoons in the back and had a word with him. He stated that it was his opinion that they could not effectively take the hill due to an insufficient ability to effectively return fire, and the solution was to full-on charge the hill. The captain reiterated his colonel's orders to hold the position. But Roosevelt, recognizing the absence of that captain, declared himself to be the ranking officer and ordered a charge up Kettle Hill. The captain stood hesitant, and Colonel Roosevelt rode off on his horse Texas, leading his men uphill while waving his hat and cheering. The Rough Riders followed him with enthusiasm, and became with enthusiasm and obedience without hesitation. By then, the other men from the beleaguered units on the hill became stirred by this event and began bolting up the hill alongside their countrymen. The charge, as it's known, was actually just a series of short rushes by mixed groups of regulars and rough riders. Within 20 minutes, Kettle Hill was taken. Though the casualties were heavy, the rest of San Juan Heights was taken within the following hour. Beleaguered troops facing an impossible situation, and everything changed when reinforcements were brought. So be encouraged as we look at our text this morning. If you are one of Wood's weary walkers, because God's bringing some rough riders alongside of you to encourage you to be in the heart of the mission. So last week we saw how Paul respects the Athenian culture enough to learn about it so he could preach the gospel to them. We saw how Christ resurrects. Jesus resurrecting gave the message of the gospel that was preached. This week, for any note takers, we're going to see how God elects. We're going to see how God directs in verses 6 through 11. We're going to see how God affects in verses 12 through 17. And then as we look at beloved Sosthenes at the end of the passage, we're going to see how God protects as our conclusion. So look with me at verse 1. We have Paul leaving Athens. It says, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because God had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. So Paul leaves Athens, and doing the work with the pronouns, like I told you, there were 41 of them in this text, and doing the work with the pronouns was really rewarding, because the first thing that I started to notice is that they are all singular as it's talking about Paul here. He is still solo as he's showing up in Athens. So Paul went from Berea to Athens, and he seems to be without his usual mates as he's beginning the work with the Corinthian church. And Corinth was a wild place. Like that, think of the craziest place that you can think of where immorality just runs amok, and you're going to have Corinth. Corinth had been a prominent city for a couple of hundred years before the New Testament, but immorality had completely made the city run afoul. Like, this wasn't a city that was initially destroyed by conquerors or by other armies. They just loved sin so much that sin itself just had a pervasive force in destroying the city. And by 2nd century BC, it had fallen into such disrepair because of their level of morality that going Corinthian was actually shorthand. You could read it in old historical books. It meant fornicating. And if you were called a Corinthian girl, it meant that your standards and your morals were being questioned. So this was vernacular in this time in the world. And after the city fell into disrepair, Julius Caesar decides this is a really, really critical port city in the region of Achaia, and we need to rebuild this place. And he makes it just a testament to modern man and man's religion. There's cult temples put there that are outfitted with cult prostitutes where you're actually given credit for worship. It's actually something put onto your account as a worshiper if you would go up to the cult temples with the prostitutes. Even pagan philosophers avoided this place because it was considered a den of iniquity. So think less walking around Athens like last passage and more cruising the strip in Vegas, walking down Bourbon Street, if you will. Steve and Rachel sent me some pictures yesterday from San Francisco, and they say hello. No connection, right? Think something like that. He's not reaching Omaha anymore. He's now going to San Francisco. And as Paul checks out the new city, it said that he found a Jew there named Aquila. And this is where you begin to see God's sovereignty is behind the scenes, and he's in his sovereign purposes electing things that are going to push his mission forward. First, we're told Aquila is from Pontus. If you remember a few weeks ago, Paul had been dying to go into some of the cities before given the Macedonian vision. And it says that there was no open door for him in Pontus or Bithynia or some of the other cities, Mysia, I believe, that he was trying to enter. And it says that the Spirit actually forbid him. But God in his goodness, though Paul couldn't go towards Pontus, God brings a native of Pontus to Paul, which is pretty cool. This is the same city that in 1 Peter 1, when Peter says, I'm writing to the elect exiles scattered abroad in Bithynia, Pontus, Galatia, and names off all of these cities. This is one of the elect exiles scattered abroad that Peter was writing about. Paul has the opportunity to meet him because the Holy Spirit set up this meeting. And Aquila recently left Italy with his wife Aquila, or other way around. Aquila, their names rhyme. It's so confusing. In my translation, if you pick it up, they're just called P&A for what it's worth. So Luke mentions in verse 3 that Emperor Claudius had been the one to tell the Jews to leave Rome. And this is another place where secular history is just lockstep with biblical narrative. Last week, I showed you guys the picture of the altar to the unknown God and showed that we actually have that at the Palatine Museum in Rome. Well, we have copies of the edict from Claudius where in 49 AD, and this is 50 AD, so this is right after, the timing even matches up, he said that the Jews had to leave because they constantly get stirred up and cause division over a Jew named Christos, which is just a fascinating document because Christos is one letter off in the Latin from our name for Jesus, Christos. And he's even testifying that by 49 AD, it had become pretty hot in Rome because everybody's arguing about this guy, Christos. So he kicks the Jews out of Rome, which makes it even more awesome, Paul knowing this, the rest of the story, when Paul's saying, I've got my mind set for Rome. Paul being a Jew, wanting to go and talk about Christos a little bit more. Just so cool. Somewhere in the story, P and A are converted. Either prior to coming to Rome, they're converted in the synagogue back in Rome that they got kicked out of. Maybe they were the ones talking about this Christos. Or after meeting Paul, they're converted. We already see enough coincidences going on in this text where it's highly unlikely that any of these were coincidences. And then in verse 3 and 4, we see that these people had the same job as Paul. It says, and he stayed there because he was of the same trade. He stayed with them and worked because they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade both Jews and Greeks. So you can either believe in a day pre-Google Maps, pre-cell phones, that not only did these people who were from Tarsus and Pontus collectively, who ended up in Rome and Jerusalem collectively, who get kicked out of their cities, who now end up in Corinth, being driven in persecution, end up just happening to find each other, be of the same background, and now have the same exact job. You can either believe that that was all happenstance, or you can believe that God is at work superintending his mission. I don't have enough faith to believe that this was all coincidence. To me, the most logical, the only logical interpretation is that you have a God in his powerful electing force that is bringing this all together for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. And a little bit of information about Paul's trade here. He's known as a tent maker. Tent maker can also be translated as saddler. If you think of the ancient world, people actually lived in tents often. Today, still in this region, Bedouin communities live in tents. So there are massive structures that were called tents. But that's not the word that's used for Paul's job. He's not making Bedouin communities. His word is also translated as saddler. Saddler is interesting because if you go back and read what a saddler was, it was basically somebody that made travel packs, travel tents. So their tents are more like we would be thinking of with tents. So Paul was basically just making dope camping gear. And it really outfitted his lifestyle, right? This was necessary. Rabbinical students didn't get paid for being rabbis. They had to develop a trade. And we know that from Corinthians, the book written to these people, that whenever possible, Paul would work with his own hands so that he didn't appear to be charging for the gospel. And again, God went ahead of Paul and P&A because of their common trade. Paul now has a place to live. He has reliable work. He has an income. And his first gospel relationships in Corinth come through his job. And I think you guys can identify with that. Has anybody here like even come to meet Jesus through your job, having a Christian coworker, or your first relationships with a brother or a sister in Christ when you move somewhere, or through your job? God is using very normal circumstances and very supernatural ways to continue to move along his mission. And a quick word about Paul's trade, just as being a guy who has raised up and sent out planters and missionaries for the last 20 years, don't become a professional Christian. This idea of having a trade was so beautiful because Paul didn't have to leave the ministry of the gospel in Corinth because he was able to work with his own hands. Just too often I've seen this pattern of people who go to Bible college. From Bible college, they go to seminary, and then they believe that they have to work for a church because it's the only thing that they've been trained to do. Thank God in times where things were really lean that there was some tent making that I was able to fall back on. So if you're somebody that's thinking, like, I could see myself doing what these guys are doing, get skilled with a good job with your hands so that you're always able to work in the marketplace like you saw in the previous chapter. But anyway, that aside, Paul resumes his normal life preaching in the synagogue in verse 4. And it says that he's not just preaching, he's seeking to persuade. I love that. This is persuasive preaching. He's not just saying the truth and saying, let it fall where he may. He's saying, this is critical. He's persuading. One time I heard Francis Chan speak, and it really stuck with me, because at the end of it, he preached all of this truth, and then he just started weeping, saying, you know what's the hardest thing that I just preached? The fact that some of you will hear it and not even care, and that some of you will go forth from this place unchanged. And I remember just sitting there, just stopping and taking stock, saying, I don't want to be somebody who hears this and goes about unchanged. That's what it means by persuasive preaching. What Chan did there was he preached a good sermon. At the end, he was being persuasive, saying, this shouldn't matter. If this is really truth, then this is everything. And it was. So that's what Paul's doing. He's not just telling them Christ from the scriptures. He's persuading them. Turn. Believe on the Lord Jesus. And then in verse 5, you see him bringing in the cavalry. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word. So God elects, and now we're going to see in these next verses that God directs as he brought Paul and Timothy, or Silas and Timothy, to come and minister to Paul. It says right in verse 5 that Paul was occupied with the word. Occupied with the word means that he needed to be freed up to just do the ministry of the word for the Corinthians. He couldn't be occupied as being a tent maker any longer, and he needed to give his attention full time to the preaching of the gospel. We see this pattern in churches, that there are some who labor as tent makers, there's some who are freed up for the preaching of the gospel. And I found out something super cool historically, and I think you're going to think that this is cool too, that the thing that freed up Paul to be able to be occupied by the word in verse 6 was the collection that was taken by the Macedonians in the book of 2 Corinthians. And Timothy and Silas are now bringing that gift from the Macedonians to help free up their tent maker friend for the preaching of the gospel. Listen to this from 2 Corinthians 11. These are Paul's words. He says, or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted, because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them to serve you. I was taken back by that verse because I robbed you guys for 10 years to serve in New Jersey, so thank you for that. And when I was with you and was in need, I didn't burden anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia, verse 5, supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced again. Verse 6, in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. So God is not going to call you to such a precious mission as telling the world about his son and then not equip you to walk in that calling. Do you hear that? God's not going to call you to such a precious mission of telling the world about his son and not equip you for that calling. God was the one that directed Paul to the mission. So when the time was necessary, God provided all it would take to fulfill the mission that God had called him to. God provided PMA when he needed them. God provided a good job with good friends and a place to live. God provided the funding to be financially freed up for the next season, because God provided generously to the Macedonians that didn't even know that they were giving to this work in Corinth. Which shows you what? God's got this. The normal way that God cares for his people is caring for his people through his people. Where God guides, God provides. It's a saying that you've probably heard, but you see it right here in this text. God guided Paul to Corinth. God guided Paul to now need extra time to be freed up to preach the gospel to the Corinthians. And God provided for that which he directed him toward. And then you see God directs Paul to move on from preaching in the synagogue in verse 6. It says, when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. So sometimes God calling you, God directing you, doesn't mean that it's going to be easy. It doesn't even mean it's not going to be the more difficult way forward. Before moving on from the synagogue, the Jews oppose and revile Paul, leading Paul to shake off the dust of his garments, which was given by Jesus in Matthew 10 as a way to share a testimony that if the people will not receive you, shake the dust off your garments as a testament against that city, Jesus said. And now he even tells them that their blood is on their own heads, meaning I don't bear responsibility because I'm doing the thing. I'm telling you. This comes from Ezekiel 34, and it has shades of Matthew 27:25, where the Jews said, his blood be upon our heads and the heads of our children. So Paul tells them, look, your blood is on your own heads, and I'm moving to the Gentiles. And Paul's big, dramatic move of dusting off his pants, dusting off his shoes, and he's like, I'm out of here! I'm going to the Gentiles! And then in verse 7, you see that he goes next door. Look at verse 7. Everybody I've read this text with this week has said, did I just read what I think I read? Did he like give this big stink about being out and then just like slam the door? And I'm sure it wasn't even slamming the door. It was probably like slamming the door on a tent, which is not very rewarding when you're angry. Like, zip! And zips that door with rage and then goes next door. And in verse 7 it says, and he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. So there's some kind of intentional irony or comedy from Luke or from the Holy Spirit. Shaking off the dust from your garments means it's time to finally move on. It's the spiritual equivalent of one of these days, I'm going to finally let my boss have it. I've been showing up at this job, working for somebody that doesn't understand me, doesn't appreciate me. And when I go out, I'm going to go out with a blaze of glory. So Paul, you know, goes out with his blaze of glory, and then you slam the door, and then you walk over to your new job next door to the job that you just left. So when Paul leaves the synagogue, he goes to the neighbor's house, Titius Justus. And from there, God directs Paul to the Crispus, the leader of the synagogue that Paul just stormed out of and said that he wasn't going back to. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. So if you're following my telling off the boss analogy, you just told off your boss, said you never want to see him again, but he shows up to church next Sunday, right? And again, with the electing and directing, not only is the ruler of the synagogue somebody that's kind of unexpected to get saved, he actually becomes one of only two people that Paul will actually claimed to have baptized in Corinth. If you remember that passage when they're like, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of, he's like, I thank God I didn't baptize any of you guys, except for Crispus, he's cool, and Gaius, he's kind of cool too, but the rest of you, so it's Crispus who ends up, and Crispus becomes a pillar of the Corinthian church, and he's even addressed in 1 Corinthians 1:14, and then it says that his whole family gets saved, and then you have the most direct direction of Paul. When God directs, he actually speaks to him directly here in a vision in verses 9 and 10. It says, and the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So God gives Paul six unique words of encouragement about strengthening him for the mission ahead. Do not be afraid. Go on speaking. Do not be silent. I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you. And I have many, many people in this city who are my people. My favorite words in the whole text are my people. Don't be afraid, because I have my people in here. That's what the whole text has been about. Priscilla and Aquila, his people. As he comes and meets Crispus, he's like, well, Crispus, I'm frustrated with him. I'm going to be out. Oh, no, that's my people. And over, you just continue to see my people. And that's powerful. I was trying to think of an instance where I felt anything like this. I used to have this friend. He was a mobster that we were fortunate enough to lead to Christ. And he looked the part. This dude was just a big old mob boss looking guy. And he becomes a teddy bear for Jesus. And because of his record, he had a hard time getting jobs. And he got a job selling cars, like in the hood, like this area where people are killed on the regular. And you don't hear about it. It doesn't make the news. It's not the kind of shootings that the papers write about. And he's got this car dealership in the middle of the hood. And he offers me a great deal on a car. He makes me an offer I can't refuse, if you know what I'm saying. And I go down there, and this guy who's arguing with him about the payment on his car, Mikey says, come hang out with me at the dealership. And this guy comes in, he says, I'm not going to make the payment. And Mike says, yeah, you are. And the guy pulls up his shirt, and he's flashing a weapon. And Mike just stands up, and he's like, yeah, so? And the guy asks, what do you want to do about this? Do you have a gun under the counter? Mike says, I don't need a gun. We're fine here. And the guy just thanks him and says, I'll be back next week. I'll pay the bill. Puts his weapon away. And, man, so when Mike tells me, come into this area, because my people work down here, I felt like I was like, I had the King Strut walking in there, getting my Ford Focus. And I pulled out in that Focus like an absolute boss, because I wasn't afraid. His people were in town. And that's what God's saying. He's like, man, if you're going to be assured by that some ex-criminal knows other criminals, I'm God. I'm the one, I'm the marionette, except cut the strings. These are my people. And I'm telling you that you're going to be safe. Again, God is guiding through his people. He's providing through his people. He's encouraging through his people. He's offering safety through his people. And this point is just so encouraging as I was thinking about it. And I was thinking about how God loved us and kept us on mission through you here at Creekside. We planted a church back in 2010, and I was suffering from debilitating migraines daily. I'd gone to any specialist that you could think of. I had been suffering with them since I was a kid. Medical bills were starting to destroy us. We were going broke. And we were a broke church plant. I couldn't afford medical insurance, and I was a tent maker in that season. And back in 2010, Steve reached out and said the elders here at Creekside were praying, and they thought that I should have medical insurance so I could begin to deal with these migraines. He didn't know that you'd be dealing with the migraines, because it would be helping you have a better employee 10 or 11 years later. We found relief through our Macedonian friends at Creekside. So thank you from the Lawyer family. And now we stand here again, empowered for the mission ahead of us because of the generosity and the support of the cavalry coming in. And what that means when we're supported by God's people. God is not going to direct you anywhere and not provide what's necessary to do which that he directed you to. He's not forgetful. It's not like he's going to call you to something and then he's going to be like, ah, man, totally forgot to give them what they needed for the job ahead. That's what I do. I've probably done it. Call some of you and be like, can you meet me here? And then just totally forget to meet you. God doesn't do that. He's not going to direct you and not provide what is necessary. And God even directs him to stay in Corinth for a year and a half, his second longest stay in any church. I wouldn't have seen that on the horizon based on the first few verses of this text. So you see that God, the God who resurrects, elects and directs. And we're going to end our passage with God effects in verses 12 through 17. But when Gallo was proconsul of Achaia, Achaia being an important city in the northern province of Macedonia, and Gallio was a person that was put there by Claudius himself to rule over it. And we actually have things from Gallio when he was leading during this time, which was only a two-year span, which again shows you how accurate the Bible is. The Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading people to worship contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. You see shades of Pilate going on here. But since this is a matter of questions about your words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge over these things. So God is even affecting this situation to where Gallio's apathy ends up being a win for the cause of the gospel. And they drove him from the tribunal, and they all seized Sosthenes, poor Sosthenes. He's really not poor Sosthenes, because Sosthenes is the one that led the charge to begin with. So they bring the guy who leads the rabble, the ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio, he didn't pay attention to that. So something you notice as you map the text, I hadn't seen this before. Verse 10, the promise directly from God. He says, nobody's going to attack you or harm you. But verse 12, we see this united group of Jews saying, how can we come together? And they use the same word, to attack Paul. That doesn't seem to make sense. There seems to be some dissonance, because God had told Paul that he plans on protecting him from attack. And these folks plan on attacking regardless of God's protection. And you begin to see that God is affecting behind the scenes, because God cares about his mission. And God is even sovereignly affecting those who are not his people, Sosthenes, Gallio, to bring about his work of the gospel in this province. Where God guides, God provides. And just something quick about Sosthenes before I give you some application. Sosthenes' name in Greek means safety and strength, or strength and numbers. It's intentional that this guy is just thrown in there and that he has this name. I don't know how God does that, but again, God's the one who elects, directs, and affects. So God could pick somebody's name and then use that guy's name as a parable. Safety and numbers brought his numbers to the synagogue, or to the tribunal that day, to attack Paul and to stop the ministry of the gospel. But safety in Jesus was not attacked that day. So safety in numbers has no bearing over safety in Jesus, because safety in numbers ended up getting beaten by the numbers that he thought his safety had come from. So I just want to encourage you guys that safety in Christ will always be greater than safety in numbers. And as we think of Sosthenes, you have this beautiful gospel truth that Paul was the one who deserved the beating, according to them. Paul was the one who supposedly did the injustice. But we see this atoning effect, that the beating that was supposed to go to Paul ended up being imputed to Sosthenes instead. And this man Sosthenes takes the beating that he didn't deserve so that somebody else, the guilty man in this picture, might go free. Sosthenes is a picture of what Jesus has done for each one of you. That though we were the ones who deserved the beating, though we were the ones who had the wrath coming, he's replaced one, a Sosthenes named Jesus, in our place, the one who took the beating that we deserved, so that we, like Paul in this text, could be the ones who go free. And brothers and sisters, the application I have for you this morning, I'm just remembering your points. Christ resurrects. That's where we get the empowerment that God elects. He's already working ahead of you in whatever he's called you to do. God directs. He's directing you in ways that you might not even see, just like Paul probably didn't see it in this text until looking back. God affects. God is affecting change through his calling and direction and work of the gospel. And lastly, God protects. God is going to see his mission through because God cares about the purity of the church even more than you do, brothers and sisters. So with that, let's pray. If anybody wants to take a look at that translation, I have some copies up here. Next week, we're going to be looking at Apollos in Ephesus. And as we pray, Marv, could we sing that that song that we just sang? I feel like with this idea that I'm trying to, if we just change the pronouns to plural, could you run us through that one time? But the second song. You'll see once you start leading it. Just look at some plural pronouns and I'll pray. God, thank you for the opportunity to plurally confess that you work through your people to heal your people and to keep us on mission for the gospel. So as we sing in unison, just the power that we have together in Christ, may we believe it in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.